This morning, as part of our service, we've come to baptize Harry and Amy. And we all know that in history and among the churches, there are differences of understanding of baptism. So that Baptists and Reformed and even many in the Church of England and others have different understandings of baptism. Now, I am not going to address those arguments today. That is not my interest today. For two reasons. One is that 2 weeks ago, we baptized little Stephen. And on that occasion, I laid out some of the main principles. So if you were here, you might remember that we saw 2 weeks ago that God's covenant, which we can talk about as the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of grace, is immutable. It cannot be changed. And God was graciously pleased to include the seed of his children with them. The seed of Abraham, the children of believers. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. And we noted 2 weeks ago that when the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, now he had entered into his, as if you like, his new covenant ministry. When he was preaching on that day, he says to them, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." He was speaking on that day to Jews. And when he spoke about those who are afar off, he is thinking of Gentiles who will later believe. And some people quibble over what Peter said. Why didn't he say, "The promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off and their children"? Well, basically, Peter didn't need to say that, because when the Lord Jesus brings Gentiles into his covenant of grace, they come in on exactly the same terms as Jewish believers. Paul labours in Ephesians to point out that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been swept away, and in other places. So it was utterly unnecessary to quibble over what Peter said. He, under the new covenant, he is reminding them that God's promises include them and their children. And on the last occasion as well, we looked at the duty of parents. And on that matter, all who believe are agreed that parents should teach their children the truth, the faith. But I'm not going to labour over those things this morning. It may well be that this whole debate and subject should be better addressed in one of the theology sessions which we've had, and I think we shall reserve all that till that occasion, when there'll be time to talk about it and discuss it. But today, you see, Amy and Harry are old enough to understand something of what is being done today. And because they're old enough to understand what we say and what we do, I want to particularly speak about the sign of baptism. So my subject is the sign of baptism. The word baptize is not an English word. It's a Greek word. In Greek, you have the verb baptizo, I baptize. And if you look at the Bible, you'll see that the word baptize means to wash. It means to wash. There was a time when our Lord Jesus went to dinner with a Pharisee. And in those days, there was a rule. The elders had laid down a rule. You mustn't eat unless you first wash. Right? Didn't mean to say wash all over. It meant that you wash your hands. But on this occasion, when our Lord Jesus went to the house of the Pharisee was completely shocked because he didn't wash his hands first. But Luke says this: when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first been baptized before dinner. That's the word, that he had not been baptized. And it's just an illustration that the word baptized, the Pharisee had no expectation that the Lord Jesus would dive into a river somewhere or pour water all over himself. No, he didn't baptize. He didn't wash his hands. Okay? So we're looking at a word and an action that signifies washing. Washing. So what can we say this morning about this? Well, first of all, standing back, our Lord Jesus Christ gave his church two signs. Two signs. You know what they were? What was the first sign? The first sign he gave them was baptism. Okay? And we read about that on the service sheet in Matthew 28 there. You see, he commanded his disciples. What did he say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the signs that our Lord Jesus gave to his church, to his disciples. And the other sign that he gave them, what was the second sign he gave them? The Lord's Supper, communion. Communion. In other words, he gave them water and he gave them bread and wine. These are the symbols he gave them, and the baptism and the Lord's Supper are two of his signs given to the church. Remember that before he ascended, he gave them baptism. We read that. Remember that in the upper room, before he came to Calvary, he gave them the bread and the wine, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, remember me. So the church has two signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, first of all about this, you'll notice that these signs use very ordinary elements. Okay? There's water in the bowl. We have bread and wine on the table at communion. They're bought in Tesco or somewhere, not sure where, but they're bought in the shop. They don't come from the River Jordan. They haven't been made holy. They're ordinary water, ordinary bread and wine. Their use is not ordinary, but the elements are ordinary. And I have to say this, the water, the bread and the wine, they do not do anything to you. They don't have any, as it were, physical or magical effect. They don't do anything to you. Both of these things are signs, and they both point in the same direction. Both of the signs direct us to our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Okay? So the water and the blood, the bread and the wine point to Christ and the work that he has done. They direct us to Christ and his work. And if we don't understand that, we've not understood what's going on. We take the bread and the wine if we believe in remembrance of me, he says. In other words, think about me. And we come to the water, and for generations and generations, people have been baptized either in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But the signs point us to Christ. And I want to stop at this point and read again the verse that's on the service sheet at the top there, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Let me read that to you once again. Look, husbands, love your wives. Well, that was what Paul was teaching them, but now he moves on to Christ. He says this, he says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her, he adds, with the washing of water by the word, and then, in order that, going further, he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I don't know if you can see it, but there, Paul is thinking about Christ and the church as his wife or his bride. That's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the body of people who are going to be, if you like, married to Jesus Christ. He the husband, they his bride. And his mind, Paul's mind, is following three big steps. First of all, in verse 25, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that verse takes us into the past. Okay? He loved, that's past, and he gave himself for her. What's he thinking of? When did Christ love the church? Well, the answer is, in eternity. In eternity, when God the Father gave the church, gave the children of God to our Lord Jesus, he loved us from eternity. When did he give himself for us? He gave himself for us at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote these words. In another letter, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. It's as if Paul is saying, this is now my life. My life is that I live in and with Christ. He loved me and he gave himself for me. This is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He loved us in eternity. And when it says he gave himself for her or for me, it means he gave himself to be crucified. And that was an offering or a sacrifice to God, which God accepted in order to forgive us our sins. He's thinking about our forgiveness because Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. In other words, because of this, because he gave himself for us, God will one day, and now says, they are not guilty. They are not guilty. As we read, or may have read in Psalm 103, that he has removed our sins and our trespasses out of his sight. So Paul says, he goes back to, first of all, to the love of Christ and his death. But what comes next? Well, we move into verse 26. He says, in order that, you see, verse 26 begins with the word that. So he loved and gave himself for us, that something else might happen, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Do you notice? Yeah, loved and gave, now two more, sanctify and cleanse. And that's not in the past tense, is it? In order that he might do this work, to sanctify and to cleanse. Now the word sanctify means different things in different places. But here, it means to be set apart. In order that he might set her apart for himself. It means that our Lord Jesus Christ did that. He loved us and gave himself for us, that he might set us apart from the world. Put a division between us. We are no longer part of the world, but we are part of his church. He sets us apart to himself. There is this word holy, right throughout the Bible. It says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That means set apart for him. It says about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, to keep it separate from the rest of the week. There is this separation involved here. But it doesn't stop there. He says, and cleanse her. Cleanse her. And at this point, when he speaks about cleansing her, he adds, with the washing of water by the word. Now, he actually doesn't say, by the washing of water with the word, but let's not pick words for a moment. He said, but with the washing of water with the word. And in this point, he is now thinking of the sign of baptism. That the Lord Jesus gave baptism, and when we are baptized in his name, or in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, he is setting us apart and putting his name on us to claim us. You are mine. That's what it means to set him apart. And then to cleanse her, to cleanse her. Now, the cleansing involves really the washing of regeneration. Okay? There's two washings involved here in Paul's mind. One is the washing of baptism. With the washing of water, with the word. But there's a lot more to this in Paul's mind. In another letter, he speaks to Titus about the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And you have two aspects here. One is to set the people apart to Christ. But the other is to change their nature. To change their nature. This was promised years before by Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel says. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. And there Ezekiel is not thinking of washing our bodies. He's thinking of washing our, as it were, our persons from the filth of our disobedience and our sins. And he says this, this is how it's going to be done. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I will take your deadness away and give you life. I will take your vile desires away and give you pure desires after God and his word. So what Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and died for us that he might claim us as his own and cleanse our hearts. Cleanse our hearts. But you notice what he says. With the washing of water, with the word. In other words, he's, as it were, not forgetting the symbol or the sign of baptism. What's essential here is that the Lord gives his child repentance from sin, death to the old man, faith in Christ, living in him, and then living on in Christ. A child of God becomes a living member of the body of Christ, a living member. But then, Paul hasn't finished. And in the third thing he says, so he says, he loved and gave himself that he might cleanse and that he might sanctify, set apart and cleanse her. And finally he says in verse 27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, there he's thinking of the future. He's not just thinking about what he did in the past. He's not just thinking about what he does in your heart and mine today. He's looking at the future. He's thinking of what we call the second coming of Christ. The Bible says that he will return on the clouds of heaven to take his people to himself. Now, when Jesus returns to gather his children to himself, the Bible speaks about that as the marriage of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, what it really means is in the future, Christ is going to return that he might dwell with us, that we might be one with him and live before his face and see him. And it's described as a wedding. That's why Paul says to husbands, love your wives. He says, but think about the way Christ has loved the church. When he died at Calvary, he knew the names of his people, and in his mind and in his heart was the future. The future when they would live on this world and become believers, and even beyond that, the future when he would take them from this world to live with him forever and ever and ever. He had eternal communion between God and his people as his goal. That's what he was aiming for. And in all of this, Paul has not forgotten the sign of baptism, the sign of washing, the external washing, a sign of internal cleansing and belonging to the Lord. When we are baptized, he puts his name on us. It's as if he says, this is mine. And he signifies our cleansing from sin. Okay? This person is my person. My name is upon them. Now then, I want to just draw this to a close. Okay? Baptism is a sign of Christ's new covenant grace. It's a sign of his covenant, a sign of the promise. It's a sign of being cleansed from sin in our heart by him. But I want to finish with one more question. What does the Lord say to parents when they think about their children? What does the Lord say about our children? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul writes a letter, and in the church at Corinth there were people who were married, but they were worried, because when they got married, they weren't Christians. But after they got married, one of them became a Christian and the other didn't. And this caused them great anxiety. What would then be the place of our children? Can we say, like Abraham, that Isaac was a child of the covenant or not? What position are our children in if we're married to an unbeliever? And Paul uses these words. They are holy. They are holy. What he means is that God has set them apart. In other words, they can claim their standing within his covenant, despite the fact that one, father or mother, are not believers. For the sake of the one believer, they are holy in the sight of God. Now, he doesn't say, he was not saying that they are free from sin within. He's not saying that they've been sanctified in that sense. What he's saying is, the word holy means set apart. Your children are set apart to the Lord. Now, before Paul wrote these words, in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi spoke to married couples. And Malachi was not pleased with these married couples because they were divorcing. The Lord hates divorce. But he says this, why did God make husband and wife one? Why did he unite them? And the answer is this, he is seeking the seed of God. Our translators translate it, he is seeking godly offspring. But the words are, he is seeking the seed of God. In other words, the reason why the Lord brings a husband and wife together is so that there will be children who also belong to him. Belong to him. He is seeking the seed of God. And this is one reason why Christian marriage is so vital, so important. And then again, in Psalm 127, the psalmist says, the children are the inheritance of the Lord. Those are the words. They are the inheritance of the Lord. And you might say, well, I think he means that the Lord has given us our children as our inheritance. And yes, of course, that's true. There's a bit more here. That when the Lord looks at the children of his people, he says, that's my inheritance. You see, we are his inheritance. You know that, don't you? Christians, the church, we are the inheritance of Christ. In other words, that's what he has come to inherit, to receive. That's his reward. But he says, the sons are the inheritance of the Lord. So the Lord speaks very graciously about the children of his people. They are holy. They are mine. They are the seed of God. They are my inheritance. That's how the scriptures comfort fathers and mothers and their children. It says something to parents. It also says something to the children in the church. When parents, when you teach, and when you pray for your children, you are serving the will of God. That is the will of God. When you do that, you are doing what is right in his sight. I wonder if I could just say this to Amy and to Harry. I was baptized. I'm almost afraid to tell you this. I was baptized just over 70 years ago. And after that, or through my childhood, my father and my mother taught me about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, about my sin and my need of forgiveness, about how Jesus came and died for my sin and rose again. They, at a certain age when I could read, they gave me a Bible. We read it at home. And when they did that, they were doing the greatest thing that a parent could ever do for a child. They were giving me the knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation. And I'm glad and thankful to say that there's something they didn't give me, but God did. That's a new heart. So all my father and mother's efforts were blessed by the Lord when he gave me a new heart to believe in his Son and to confess him. And that is a great cause of thanksgiving. If anyone else can say the same thing, you will know that it fills your heart with thankfulness that the Lord gave you a new heart to repent of your sin and to believe in him. And I can say 70 years later that he has kept me. He has led me. He has given me more and more of himself and allowed me to live for him. And still, I'm waiting for the day when he will call me to himself. But it's a great thing to know the Lord. Well, that's probably enough for one Sunday morning. But we'll now pause for the brethren to take up an offering, if you wish to bring an offering.